All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our great salvation, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for a time of study. Bless us that we study tonight. In Jesus' name. We stopped last week. We talked about the cities of refuge, where the person who committed involuntary or voluntary manslaughter could escape until trial or until the judge died. And we talked about the refuge of ours in Christ, sinners as we are, that we have refuge in Him. There's no sin that He will not forgive except the sin of unbelief. That we are all prodigals, and that we are thankful for sheltering us under the cross. And tonight, I'm just going to finish the chapter talking about the law about witnesses. And this is a quotation, it goes back to the book of Exodus. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So I just need to read 15 through 21. Deuteronomy 19, and then we'll go on to chapter 20. So somebody just read those verses for us, and we'll finish the last section.
19 through 21?
15 through 21.
One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If a malicious witness takes a stand to accuse a man of a crime, the two men involved in the dispute must be in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at that time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. He must purge the evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such a thing be done among you. Show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot.
Okay, what do you think that's saying? It's called the Lex Talionis. Do you think he's saying, if you take my eye, I'll take yours? Is that what it's really saying? You think, in the context there?
So, judgment, I mean, the
it's a limit.
It's a limit. It gives a limit to what the punishment is. The punishment should fit the crime.
Okay.
So you don't take more for an eye. You know, if you needs an eye, it gets an eye. Doesn't get an eye and two legs.
Okay. Turn to Exodus 21. And Exodus 21, verses 24 through 27.
Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man hits a man's servant on his servant, an eye and destroy that he must let the servant go free with all his every eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of a man's servant or maid servant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth.
Sounds like he's saying the opposite. He sounds like he's saying don't seek revenge, right? What does he be saying? I think, and then turns to Matthew 5:38-42.
Heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away.
I think the principle is justice, but it's not to be revenge on our own. You know, we're not to do it. And I think that Jesus would not say that the courts of law cannot impose just sentences, but that we cannot take that revenge on somebody who has wronged us to say, well, I'll get even with you. I don't. That's why I had to read Exodus. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think when we read Deuteronomy about the cities of refuge, that one commentator said there was so much murder taking place that you just compound murder when you murder the one who accidentally murdered your relative, and then somebody's going to want to murder you for murdering a relative, and then where does it stop? And that's what's happening in the city with these revenge murders. I'm saying a lot of them, they're going to get back at you for what you did to them. And so where does it stop? And so I think that, like the doc said, we do not have a right to our pound of flesh. You know, to say, I will get you. In other words, that we work with, within the laws we have, and we, here again, we want our courts to administer proper justice for crimes committed. That would be the biblical principle of how we're supposed to live. Now, I'm not saying that's happened, but that's what he's saying.
Do you think maybe they're saying the same as the crime equal the punishment?
Yeah, I think that's what he's saying. Yeah, it shouldn't be excessive. Yeah, I think that you know, we think today about the Harry Lee's way to solve crime and Nagin's way to solve crime. I'm not saying that they shouldn't try, and I'm not saying they're not going to work.
But here they're not talking about solving it, they're talking about punishment.
And I come back and say, first of all, the spiritual problem. Second thing, justice has to be equally administered. And that's not being done. And I think that that's what would straighten out a lot of the problems we have.
I think that's what you're saying. Okay?
Exactly. I think that's what God is saying. Justice must be equally administered. The punishment must fit the crime.
I mean, the eye for an eye or the tooth for a tooth is just an example.
We gave the example a couple weeks ago about, was it Singapore where they wanted to cane a guy putting graffiti? I would have said cane. If we were more stern on people today who committed crimes, our streets would be a lot safer. I sound like a politician. But I really think that the death row, they're on death row too long. I know there's inequities in it. I recognize that, but I'm saying that people are on death row, they die on death row instead of being put to death. And I think that something's going to have to give, or maybe God's going to shake up the nation to show us biblical principles are the only way by which to live. It would be wonderful if God would convict people of that. That's why I love when I read the Bible in the morning. I feel like I'm escaping to reality. You know, I really do. But say, thank you, God, your word makes so much sense. It's so wonderful and refreshing to read it. And then you close it, and then you look at the newspaper, and you go, ooh, look at the world. So I think that God is setting up proper laws to govern. Chapter 20, he talks about laws governing warfare. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20. And we'll just start out with verses 1 through 4, and we see principles that are to govern warfare.
When you go out to battle against your enemies, and see the horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be, when you are on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. He shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint, do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. Then the offer, 2:4.
Yeah. Well, you know, that's applicable right now. Mm-hmm. The battle is internal, not external. You could put this side by side with Ephesians 6. And you can see how our battle is in the heavenly realms, as Paul the Apostle said. So the first thing he says is they are not to be terrified, in verse 1. That he said, do not be afraid of them. God goes with them. So in life's conflicts, the promises to us, we're the new Israel, and we're to trust in God. We face all kinds of enemies, spiritual enemies, persecution, verbal persecution for what we believe, standing up for what we believe. And God willing, we're going to start talking about Moses Sunday morning and the faith of Moses' parents, that Amram and Jochebed, I love those names, they feared God more than they feared man. And they were guilty of creative disobedience. But, you know, the church might resort to that too. If we were forbidden to worship, we would resort to creative disobedience and we would worship God. And we would not allow the government to tell us, you can't worship any more than the Pharaoh saying, I'm going to murder these babies. And they were saying, well, we're going to do our best to save this baby. In the providence of God, he was saved. So I think that God tells us today that we need to trust in Him more than the circumstances around us. Doesn't mean we live careless lives. But when He says God goes with you, or God goes before you, in verse 2, when you're on the verge of battle, I think He says, you know, that with me, and I'm trying to, you know, sermonize the passage. That's what it says. Because the warfare we're in is spiritual warfare. Now, it could be different, but right now it's not. Then He also told them before they marched that they were to look back. And they were to, I think, remember the things that God had done for them, and how He goes ahead of them. Because He says in verse 2, so shall be when the verge of battle, the priest shall approach, speak to the people. So say to them, hear, O Israel, today you're on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, tremble, be terrified. For God goes with you. So I think that they were to remember the things that God had done for them in the past. And I think that how many times do we forget what God's done for us in the past? We think about now, oh, God's going to let me down. God's going to do this. I was talking at lunch today to David Toker, and I was telling him about in the history of our church, and I said it last night too, I can't remember the song. There's a song that talks about, you know, God's going to do something. He's not name it and claim it, but He just impresses upon you something good is going to happen. I'm not talking about who was that, something good is going to happen to you today. Who's that? Oral Roberts. I'm not talking about him either. But you just kind of, God just kind of leads you to want to trust Him for great things. And I feel that after we've been through all the Katrina in our city, I don't know, that doesn't bother me. It really doesn't. To say, you know, we serve a great God. And that's what Moses' parents learned. They served a great God. And they were not going to let anybody stop them. And it's amazing how God makes fools out of people. He made a fool out of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh may not have known it, but God has got to have a sense of humor, the way He worked things out in Moses' time.
You know, it probably wasn't a mistake that they were sent to Egypt. I've been watching a lot of stuff on the History Channel lately about Egypt. Mm-hmm. And I know you can't believe everything you see on the History Channel, but I think that that there's no question that Egypt was one of the most, B.C. Egypt was mm-hmm. one of the most pagan countries ever. Mm-hmm. I mean, you name it, the Egyptians did. Mm-hmm. So there's got to be something about that.
I think so too. I think that when you read biblical history to see the hand of God, that's the same God we serve. I think sometimes we tend to think, well, that was the Old Testament God. You compartmentalize God. Oh, wait a minute. No Old Testament God. It is God. And He works maybe not as dramatically as He worked then, but He still works in mighty ways. We're not in the major revelation, but God does tremendous things. And sometimes it puts us to shame to sit back and say, look what God did, but we doubted Him. You know, how often do we doubt, oh, this will never happen, and whatever it is that happened, and we say, look what an awesome God we serve. I think about that a lot. I get convicted about it, say, oh, God will never do that. God will never do that. Well, how do I know? How do I know He'll never do that? It's me talking, it's in the flesh, instead of saying, I don't know what God's going to do.
But as believers, we hold on to Romans 8:28.
We do, and that's what is
definitely an 8:28.
Absolutely,
situation.
It is. And how many of them have we?
Even though we can't tell now what the all things are and the good.
Exactly. Well, I agree. It's interesting, you know, to see where unbelievers turn to comfort, and yet we're out of our minds because we believe in the sovereign God. And they'll say, oh, they found life on Mars and the Voyager crushed it. Did you read that in the paper the other day? I said, oh, you've got to be kidding. Life on Mars. And, did you anybody read that besides me?
No.
Yes. Voyager crushed it. It's gone. It's on the tires right now. Said, you know, there it is. You know, roadkill. And I said, okay. That's intelligent. But we're stupid. I said, oh, give me a break, you know? And so how many people believe that? There are actually little green men on Mars, but we killed them. They're gone now. So we had our chance. Firestone tires, no doubt. Okay, verses 5 through 9.
The officer shall say to the army, has anyone built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle, and somebody else, and someone else may dedicate it. Has anyone planted a vineyard and not yet begun to enjoy it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle, and someone else enjoy it. Has anyone become pledged to a woman and not marry her? Let him go home, or he may die in battle, and someone else marry her. Then the officer shall ask, is any man afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home, so that his brothers will not become disheartened too. When the officers have finished speaking to the army, they shall appoint commanders only.
This is interesting.
Because a tough way to run a service, huh?
Well, how many people today can say, I'm scared, I don't want to go. You know, okay. You know, I think what God is basically saying is that he's thinning the ranks and only wants people fighting who want to fight.
There is exemptions.
That's right.
And there should be.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, where my grapes come up here.
Being demoralized by somebody that never should be.
And I think that's the point. I really do. I think the first one is, he's built a new house and not dedicated the house. And in other words, there's no time for a man to be away from his family. And I think that's what he's saying, that that he must settle, time to settle in with his wife and his children. And there's no time to bring him off the war if he hadn't done that. The first thing God said. And the second thing he's talking about, feeding for his family. He talks about the vineyard. It was, for the first 3 years, there's no fruit. The fourth year, the fruit is offered to God. So it was the fifth year before he got fruit to feed his family or to make money. So he's saying if the fruit tree isn't produced, then you stay home and tend to the fruit tree so you can provide for your family. And then the third thing was somebody who was faint-hearted. And, his heart wasn't there. And I think like Steve said, that would be debilitating for people who wanted to fight. And so God didn't want cowards there. So, send home the fearful. Think about Gideon. Remember when Gideon had to narrow his army down to 300 men? And that was God's way of doing the same thing, to trust him, to work through them. And, at a time in our country today, if you were drafting people, they would never accept any of those reasons for somebody to stay home. Sometimes it could be an excuse, but I think God is saying there are people who truly are these situations and they shouldn't be called on to go, and he wanted an army of fighting men who were dedicated and willing to go serve.
I think we've kind of solved that with a
volunteer. I think so. I think a lot of that has been. And this is more rules God gives for how to live, and not a whole lot more to say about it. Verses 10 through 15.
When you go near a city to fight against it, and proclaim an offer of peace to it, it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, that all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then it shall besiege you. So when the Lord your God delivers it to your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations.
Okay, what's he saying there? I think he's saying a couple of things.
Give them a chance to surrender if they don't.
Okay. He's talking about the Canaanite cities too. And the Canaanite cities were also morally corrupt. And God wanted them to wipe them out so that their influence would not permeate his people, which they didn't do, and it did. And I think he's saying that some cities are not as great a threat as other cities. The cities that are a threat to them, they were to exterminate. Others, they could all kind of leave alone. It was not a direct threat to the welfare of the nation. But I think what he's calling upon is, here's where people had problems with the Bible, he's saying, you know, you exterminate these nations because of these cities because of their religious compromise. Now, if we did that today, we'd be accused of being totalitarians, and ogres, and tyrants, all sorts of things like that. But if it's a threat to our national security, should it not be the same thing? If a nation is a threat to our national security, should we not respond and defeat them before they come to defeat us?
That's exactly what we're going to hear at 8 o'clock.
No.
And the Democrats gave a stand.
Exactly what we're doing in Somalia, we should have done in 1998, 1995, whatever.
Well, you know, the problem is we don't have backbone the way we used to have. We've become too politically correct, and we're not Americans anymore. We're this faction and this faction and this faction. And so when you're not an American, you are this nation, you go to defend America, defend its national interest, you're going to offend the people in the country who are loyal to the country you have bombed. See? Well, God didn't put up with that. And I think he's telling us that we should be one nation under God, and that instead of out of many one, it's out of one many. And that's where I think that has tremendously hurt our country, where these other, you know, everybody's ethnicity comes ahead of being an American. And that's taken the heart out of a lot of the people who want to fight to defend America, because they wonder, what America am I defending? And it's a shame that we've degenerated to that point. I say again, it's because we've gotten so far away from God, which was the foundation of this country. It was not Islam. It was not Mormonism. It was the Judeo-Christian faith. That was the basis. That even though everybody didn't believe it, they weren't hostile to it. And so you could say that we are a nation under God. Even if people didn't believe in it, they didn't make a big deal out of it and sue the government because somebody doesn't want to say the pledge to the flag because it had God in it, 1954. And so now I think that we have been moralized. And I think what God said, again, is so wise. And I think the way we would translate this today is, if there's a nation that threatens you and your national security, then you fight them. And people say, oh, how barbaric. No, it's going to get barbaric. When the ACLU says, if we allow prayer in school, we're going to create a Bosnia, I want to say, you've already created the Bosnia by trying to give everybody, making this a secular state, giving everybody what they want. We've created a Bosnia. That's what I feel. He was saying in Tangent Paho, when they wanted to pray at football games, that they were creating a Bosnia. Americans. They're so out of touch.
What do you mean by that?
That the Christians were trying to make themselves different from other people in America, so we were going to have two factions. And what I want to say is, oh, you've already done it by saying any religion goes, just don't put it in public life. But you can, they will defend other religions against what you believe, but that's already factionalizing them. See, I'm saying we've already got it. To where schools in certain school districts have Muslim week, and they'll dress up like Muslims and they'll talk about jihad and eat Muslim dishes, and that's not religion, that's studying other cultures, that's religion.
Mm-hmm. So they did it for the Jewish culture. What did they do?
Yeah, we've already created a division in America. So I just, when you read this in the Bible, you're going to go, yes. No. That God knows exactly what he's talking about to maintain order among his people. And they didn't do it. We don't do it. Sorry, I'm off my soapbox. We could read the rest of chapter 20, or we go into chapter 21, but he basically talks about the same thing, about rules of war. But I think we just go into chapter 21. I mean, it's not that it's not important, but I think we've already talked about the principle that it taught. I want to read verses 1 through 9, some of our chapter 21.
If anyone is found slain, lying in the field, in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take the heifer, which has not been worked, and which is not pulled with the yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water,
which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priest, the son of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord.
That's kind of an interesting passage.
Yeah, explain that one.
Well, several things. First of all, one of the nearby towns needed to take responsibility for the ceremonial cleansing of the people, with, even though they didn't murder the person or know who did, they were defiled if there was a dead body in their midst. So they would have to measure the distance from their own cities to the spot where the dead person was discovered. And the community nearest to the dead person was responsible for the purification of the community and its land. Because again, the dead body defiled the people. Now, they had not committed, the people in the town did not commit the murder, and they were not guilty of it. But it's believed that the man's family may have been a part of this local community. Don't know. Innocent children robbed of a father, there's a wife robbed of a husband, there's a destitute widow. So the sin in one man's heart spread an ugly disease through the entire body, what he's saying. And the whole body had to be purified because of the sin of someone who committed the crime that affected all of God's people.
So if somebody died right in the community, then the community would kill a heifer and go ahead and do that?
Well, if they didn't know who killed him, the reason that they broke the heifer's neck is they were saying that was the penalty that the murderer deserved, but they didn't know who it was.
So in New Orleans, we'd be killing a lot of
heifers. But you know, what they're saying is that, and it's true, that a crime of a murder affects the whole city. And look at people who have said, I'm not coming back, or I'm out of here, or we get sick when we see on the news how many murders have been committed. And one town here comes to accept responsibility for the atoning of the murder. But the crime has affected the whole community. And I think that in verse 8, when the elders seek God's cleansing, they ask that all Israel be cleansed and will not be held guilty of the blood of an innocent man. That somewhere in one of those towns, there was a murderer who was direct, you know, who was guilty of the crime, but they hadn't found him. And so the sinner's at large. And, you know, guilt evidently hasn't worked on him to come forward. So there's this offender, but yet, you know, that's committed the crime, but the whole people suffer because they've all been defiled. And so I think that's absolutely true. That the whole community, our whole city is affected by one murder. One murder is one too many. And then you start getting into the victimology. Well, you know, he was poor, he was dead. It doesn't matter. A murder took place that was senseless. Just like these two buffoons in Belchase, road rage. One gets a hammer, one gets a gun, and blows them away in a parking lot. You know, and so the policeman said, well, our tempers are short because of Katrina. That was 16 months ago. It's a sin. So the whole community is affected by it. And I think that's the purpose of this. I think that's what God is saying. That criminals are accountable for their crime. But it affects the society. That you live. I mean, it makes sense to you.
Well, watch your road rage.
So, when God says you shall not murder, the community was tormented by the guilt of the person who committed the act. But they wanted to have peace. It was John Donne, I have a quote here, who reminds us, no man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. And then he wrote, any man's death diminishes me because I'm involved in mankind. And therefore, never send a note for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. So, guilt hung over everybody like a dark cloud. And the punishment had to be borne. So they had the young heifer that was slain. And look at verse 3 when it said, he shall say to them, oh, I know, what's the verse again? Oh, I'm sorry. Chapter 21. It shall be that the elders of the city near to the slain man will take a heifer which had not been worked and which had not pulled with the yoke. In other words, one that was more or less pure, indicating that the element of newness, that the calf was being a substitute for the sin that was committed. So the people long to put the sin away from them and want to start over.
So does this also point to Jesus?
Oh, absolutely. That he atoned for us. Yeah, absolutely. I think that he is the sacrifice in our place. And that he took the condemnation we deserved upon himself and atoned for our sin. But there also had to be confession as well as substitution. In verse 8, provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood at the charge of your people Israel. In other words, we haven't done it. But they want to do what was right in God's eyes, so they offered a sacrifice. And once the sin was confessed, there was cleansing. Verse 9, so you should put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of God. So, I mean, what would the lesson be? Okay, here's this body. They didn't do it. They don't know who did it. They're defiled. They offer the sacrifice to be cleansed and defilement in God's eyes. Alright, typologically points to Christ. But what else is the lesson for the community? Or what's the lesson for us besides that? I mean, is there anything else for us to learn as a community?
Responsibility.
Okay.
Value of human worth.
Okay.
Everybody, like the covenant was made with not an individual, but with his, you know, his nation,
mm-hmm.
his chosen people.
Mm-hmm.
So his chosen people were responsible for keeping the covenant. God knew who would kill the ones, but he didn't exact the punishment from the killer. He exacted the punishment from the whole community.
Mm-hmm.
So everybody is responsible for the actions of even individuals.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's interesting. Okay, so
because God knew who to kill the ones,
right? So carry that into today.
Right.
Give me an application today. I mean, give me an application to how that fits today. I mean, how
well, controversial.
What's that?
It's going to be controversial.
Yeah.
I mean, our church, you know, the church,
mm-hmm.
the entire universal Christian church is responsible for. I mean, if you just look at the things that go on in the universal church, that is
mm-hmm.
an abomination.
Mm-hmm.
You know. We have some responsibility
mm-hmm.
in relationship to, you know, somebody who calls himself a Christian says, you know, he took a trip up to see Jesus. He met a blonde-haired angel. You know what I mean? That kind of craziness
mm-hmm.
that is just a, you know, a mark on the Christian church.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's ours, you know. We have a responsibility to write that in some way.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Right here, they're really talking about tribes and people in different locations. So
mm-hmm.
it would be like if somebody is murdered in Jefferson Parish
mm-hmm.
and nobody knows, it's Jefferson Parish's responsibility to take care of that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right? And I also think unrelieved guilt is a result of unconfessed sin. Like God was talking about, God knew who did it. And so if you live in a community where these things take place and nobody comes forward, it does affect all of us because the murder is still loose. And if we are responsible, here we come again to the justice system. That a man named Lewis Smead, to tell you this last week, he wrote a book called Mere Morality and the Ten Commandments, and I think he's got a liberal bent. And even he said that if there is a murderer in your community and he gets out, it's like releasing a cancer into your society. And capital punishment ought to be carried out swiftly. And so, as a community, here again, we've gone so far from biblical principles. The community, and I would love this, I mean, even some Muslim laws make sense that if you go to steal, they're going to chop your hand off. Now, you won't steal again. Now, that sounds, oh, that's totally cruel. I guarantee you, if we applied justice across the board, our streets would be safe. APS would be out of business. We wouldn't need alarm systems. We wouldn't need bars on the doors. And we could leave our houses open and not fear coming back and finding them wiped out. And you say that today, and oh, you're unloving, you're this. I'm tired of that. Doc?
You know, Pastor, I want the Christian leads go crazy when the police hurt somebody. And maybe they did. I'm not saying that they did. But I want the Christian leads to be screaming from the balcony, we don't parent our children properly. We don't dedicate ourselves to teaching our children right and wrong and schooling them. Mm-hmm. And in other words, I told you this the other day, 90%, if you look at it, children who get in trouble, I'm talking about 13, 14, 15, 16-year-olds, the authorities that have to deal with those children, 90% of them cannot find, and I put this in quotations, guardians of those children. 90% of the guardians in this city and in general cannot be located. Now so what I'm saying is if those people who are involved in civil rights would be screaming from the rafters that we have to take care of our kids, we have to be moral. We are responsible for all of this attitude, this misery, I would be marching with them to the,
Yeah.
But you see, it's only. I'm just saying. I don't see that. And I'm saying it's a community.
I agree with.
And that's what I think. What God is saying.
Exactly.
It's a community.
It's
a covenant problem.
Exactly. And today we're treating symptoms, not the cure. Better education, more jobs. Yeah, we need that, but that's the back end.
That's
not the front end. My parents would tell me that they were depression children. And they were dirt poor. But you could walk down the street with people hearing Huey Long on the radio with a chicken in every pot, but nobody stole from them.
But the problem really is that parents today were raised just like they're raising the children.
That's true. That's
so
right.
You let it become a real.
It's just idea. Like Alexander Solzhenitsyn said when he was talking about two old Russian women. I read this in the book, When Nations Die. The old Russian women said, "We have forgotten God." And they said, "That's how Russia got its condition. We have forgotten God." And that's what's happened to us. We have forgotten God.
Yeah.
And we think we're going to be so sophisticated without God. And
yet I keep hearing people say the parents ought to do this and the parents ought to do that. The parents are as bad as the children.
I agree with you. It comes down to
they don't know.
We've thrown out biblical morality.
And that's where the church's responsibility is.
Yeah. The churches aren't doing it either.
Those people who are, I don't think that would be acceptable 50 years ago
no.
in the church. I don't know. I wasn't around. But I'm just...
I agree with it.
Well, it used to be at one time in a minority community, you did not have old people that were not taken care of.
Mm-hmm.
The community took care of.
Right.
But when we started a whole lot of different programs, a whole lot of different things, nothing is like that anymore.
Well, the government's doing things the church used to do. But now
they're not doing it as well.
Church isn't able to. You're taxed to death. I think that years ago when churches ran orphanages and hospitals, and Dr. Kennedy would preach a sermon about what if Jesus had never been born. And he talked about everything the church started, from education on down. And in recent years, maybe I'm wrong about this, but I think we pay so much in taxes, people don't have the money to give that they used to sustain the things the church used to do. I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong about that. But most of the religious hospitals today are heavily government funded because they can't operate without it.
And well, and they don't have the Sisters of the Poor,
right?
People not being paid in there.
There's a lot, right? And I think you're absolutely right. And I think we have lost so many things that the church did better and did from a gospel perspective, and now it's all been humanized. And that the ideas, when I say the ideas, that the church had have been taken from us. And so we have education without God, we have medicine without God, we have orphanages without God. Whatever we have, we've taken God out. And you're right. And so, where's it going to stop? And that's why I pray, God, show us what to do. You know, one little church here, what can we do? I don't know. That's why I'm going to pray. And prayer is very effective. Prayer changes things. Sometimes it's session meeting.
And reach out.
Absolutely. We have to reach in to reach out. Like I've told you, we got to get organized. That's what I want to see us do. Get organized. But that'll come soon. But you get frustrated to think about things we would like to be able to do in the name of Christ. And I think the more organized we get, we'll say, God, we pray, show us what to do. And in the Bible, you see how effective prayer is, how God changes hearts. And there was this talking buffoon on the radio about 10 years ago when the murder rate was really high. And he was saying, oh, some of these Christians are in there, holed up in their churches. That's absolutely no good at all. These people are, really was castigating Christians for praying. I want to say, you buffoon, that's where it starts, is for God to empower us and to change hearts. And so, they're trying to take a humanistic approach to spiritual problems, and they'll never get anywhere doing that. Never. I don't care what they say.
Pastor, like the church, when it was responsible for dealing with that, you want health? This is what you have to do.
Mm-hmm.
But you see, these people, the government has found a way, well, I'll help you, but you know what? You don't have to do anything.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying? Like,
mm-hmm.
I mean, the Salvation Army, if it helps you, if you have bums on the street or whatever, and
I understand.
If they were going to give you a meal, mm-hmm. and a place to sleep, what did you have to do? Go to service.
Right. That's right.
I mean, is that not correct? Is that that's
like New Orleans mission?
That's
true.
That's
right.
You had to hear a preacher preach a sermon.
Right.
Then you could eat and you could sleep.
Yeah.
Right. But you know what the government doesn't matter?
You can
do whatever you want.
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
And exactly.
You can do whatever you want. You don't have any responsibility. Just come and eat, drink,
well,
and sleep, and go drink another beer.
I told you some years ago on the radio, they were talking about drunk drivers. MAD was on the radio.
Mm-hmm.
And one man called up, talked about Alcoholics Anonymous. Now, of course, they talk about the higher power. But he talked about how God changes life. This buffoon called the radio and said, I am offended that God would be involved in anything. And the disc jockey said, would you rather see somebody killed by a drunk driver than come to know God? He said, absolutely.
Oh.
That's what he said. He said, I am so sick and tired of God being shoved down my throat and other people's throats. That was the answer.
They had a way out, Now they didn't have any responsibility because the government was going to do it. They weren't holding, you didn't have to do anything.
And that's what many people wanted. There's no such thing as a secular society. It doesn't exist. Everybody worships something, even if it's worshiping mankind or worshiping the government. That's what Revelation says. That's the mark of the beast. The beast is the government. The false state. Everybody, we're just so out of touch when we talk about a secular society. It doesn't exist.
Pastor, when you were talking about like medicine and how it used to be, like run by churches and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
I had firsthand experience when I was 12. My mother was in charity, and I didn't even know any better, but that's when it would run by church, Sisters of the Poor.
Right.
And it was just, this experience for me was really good. And she had cancer, and she had some wonderful treatment, and she was clean. And then when she got sick 10 years later in 85 or 845, and it was run by the government, unbelievable. Mm-hmm. I mean, the difference, it was just mm-hmm. so sad. And I said that because it's not being run. And it was just really, it was just comparing. I was 12 to, 20 years old, mm-hmm. whatever, 22.
It's interesting that they talk about faith-based organizations cleaning the city out, helping clean gut houses. But then they want us to do that. But then when it comes to our faith, we want nothing to do with your faith. Faith-based, as they call it.
Right.
We don't want the faith, we just want the base. That's right.
But we also have to remember that how else is secular man supposed to act? They hate God, they hate us. And
right.
We have to remember that. And
right.
My tendency is to come across as arrogant.
Mm-hmm.
Why don't you know this?
Mm-hmm.
And because they don't know. They're
you're right.
blind.
Absolutely.
And we were there at one time.
Exactly.
It's by the grace of God.
The thing that bothers me, though, is we're not secular, and that we don't, I can't do it, but there are people that they're good writers, and they're good at statistics,
mm-hmm.
and they should be getting out all this information. I visited a church today, a friend of mine, mm-hmm. and people have been coming in there ever since Katrina, and had rebuilt on Canal Street, rebuilt the church and did everything.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes me think of how many thousands of people come in here from churches
exactly
all
right.
over the country.
You're right.
But we're not getting that message out. We're saying it,
mm-hmm.
but why is not someone giving, I mean, if it was the mayor of the city and he was doing it, you'd hear the statistics mm-hmm. jammed down your throat.
I think Alan's right. I think that they want to take God out of everything. They've made a movie.
No, but why aren't we putting it in?
Oh, why aren't we? I don't even know, because I don't hear of it either. If I heard of it, I would. You know, I'd say, look, what's
going on. No, I mean, I don't know how you get those.
I don't either.
But I'm sure that there are people.
I have no idea. I have no idea. I think it'd be wonderful to see. The Lutheran church out there, they've got a base that's going to be here for who knows how long. And Lutherans are coming here from all over the country every week. And I think it's wonderful. But I don't know.
You'd think somebody would be centrally putting that together, wouldn't you?
Well, it's because of slime. I think
they would print it if they had the information. I don't think the information gets to them.
Call them up, George.
No, I don't have the information.
Well, you don't?
How would I know this?
All right. What I was going to say is that how we secularize things, are making a movie in the life of William Wilberforce and John Newton, and they give no glory to God from the advertisement of the movie. God wasn't even mentioned in it. I don't know if it is going to be in the movie or not.
Well,
they may mention an afterthought, maybe God. But we're so afraid to give glory to God. It's just incredible how we strip God the threat, you know, to talk about God. Maybe that's another reason, George, why people don't do it. I don't know. God's a threat. I don't know.
It's called Amazing Grace.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And I saw the preview and I said, this is wonderful. Yeah. Not one word about God.
I mean, there are people that are Christians.
Yeah,
I
hope so.
There are people that are Christians.
Slave trader. Slave trader, John.
I mean, who plays
him? Oh, I don't know.
Arnold Schwarzenegger.
Arnold Schwarzenegger. All right, 10 to 14.
When you go near a city to fight against it, just proclaim an offer of peace to it.
No.
10 to 14.
10 to 21.
Yeah, he
you
got.
You have to war against your enemies, and the Lord. That was just to see if you were alive. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and will take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head, trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband. She shall be your wife, and it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her. Now explain that.
Let's close in prayer. All right. First of all, when she would shave her head and trim her nails, put up her clothes, it was putting aside the paganism from which she had come. That's what that symbolized. Second thing, women were not to be treated as slaves because she was to take time to mourn for her family. She was not to be violated. And if after he took her, he did not want her, he set her free and could not sell her again. So this was the liberation of women, not the enslavement.
Sounds like a little bit of both.
Well, God is saying that you cannot treat her like chattel because you've got to give her time to mourn. And you can clean her up from her paganism.
And then.
But he said, if you do not desire her, you can set her free. And you cannot resell her. Which I thought was, you know, when people again read the Bible and they see Now, the Jews treated women terribly, but God didn't. See, the distinction in Jesus' day of the Jews who believe that, that women should be treated less than. That was never, Jesus elevated women. And people today misunderstand what the Bible says. I tell you, I just wonder, when you look at other countries, women are treated far, far inferior to men. And why are the feminists in this country not up in arms about that? Yeah. About women in Saudi Arabia can't even drive a car. Why aren't they outraged about that? I just wondered, and here again, this was a sermon by Dr. Kennedy. He said, look at every culture where the gospel has not had an effect, and you will see women treated in a demeaning way. He's absolutely right. Mm-hmm. So God elevated the role of women. He didn't put it down. Okay.
Moving right
along. 15 to 17. Probably stop it. 15 to 17.
If a man has two wives and he loves one but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love, when he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the wife of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to the actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first son of his father's strength. The wife, the firstborn, belongs to him.
Okay, so I think he's saying there, you cannot say, I'm going to cut you off because I'm not married to your mother anymore. I'm married to her. I think it's just a way of God kind of making sure that things are done fairly. And I think God is really showing us here the way society ought to be ordered, where people don't get to walk all over other people. From the military to an unsolved murder, to the way women were treated, to the way inheritance rights. And I think that God is trying to lay out laws to keep order and decency in society. And if we just lived by what God said, we'd be far better off than the way we are today, trying to push him aside and get the courts involved in things. And there is no court. This is the law. This is it. This is what God said. But anyway, let's take one more. 18 to 21. Probably stop there. 18 to 21.
He's not touching metal, but then put coal on your nose.
Which one?
The fact that they're not supposed to have two wives.
Well, God never condoned what men do. The slavery and the concubines, he tolerated it. But if somebody was going to live that way in society, what God is saying is you cannot sidestep this son if you get rid of the first wife. And you wonder, why did God tolerate that? Well, why does he tolerate abortion? Why does he tolerate homosexuality? Why does he tolerate the ACLU? Why does he tolerate things today? God is very long-suffering, far more than we would be. And so when his own people violated his principles in biblical times, we do the same thing today, because we're all accountable to God how we live. So I just think that God is saying, okay, if this is how you're going to live, this is how you ought to be governed. Now, why didn't he say you shouldn't do it? I think there was judgment every time a man took more than one wife. And I think we see that in Solomon's case. So there were consequences to the actions that men committed. And maybe in some cases, the judgment is the consequence of of the action they committed. Anyway, okay. It's time to stop. We'll stop there.
Sorry about that.
No. I mean, it's true, because you've got to be able to say, when you look at the things in the Bible, like slavery, God never condoned it, accepted it.
Right.
Just like today, there's things God accepts. Okay. I was going to say something. I can't remember what it was. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the time we can study your word. Thank you for healthy discussion we can have, and pray from our study you give us insight and wisdom how better to serve you in our community, and that we would honor and glorify you in all that we do. Bless us as we come together to worship you Sunday. In Jesus' name.